You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
Well, we live in the DIY era. I don't even have to explain what DIY is because there's lots of shows, and it's just become part of our vernacular. I mean, you walk into Home Depot, and they tell us, you can do it, we can help. YouTube has millions of projects of millions of videos with specific projects to help you repair or remodel your home. And so people will patch their own drywall, they'll paint their rooms, install fixtures, fix leaks, tile their bathrooms. They will do everything in their home. But there's one trade amongst all of those that people tend to avoid, and that's anything having to do with electricity. People are pretty brave to do all kinds of projects, but when it comes to electricity, people say, I'm out, right? And there's good reason for that. Why? Because electricity can kill you. It can kill you. See, if you do a bad patch and you can see kind of the outlines around it, or your paint lines may be off, or even if your plumbing job leaks, none of these can kill you. But electricity can kill you in a number of ways. Let me just tell you some of the ways that it can kill you this morning. First of all, electricity can burn you. Literally, like, as current flows, it generates a lot of heat. And if there is enough current flowing through your body will literally heat up and burn you from the inside out. Doesn't that sound pleasant? Also, electricity can interfere with your body's natural and essential electrical signals. So if there's too much current flowing through your body, it can cause your muscles to clench and make it impossible for you to let go of the current that's killing you. Like, everything in you wants to let go, but electricity is making you clench down tighter. Electricity can also disrupt your heart. It can cause erratic spasms resulting in fibrillation, which is not good, by the way. A fibrillating heart flutters rather than beats, which makes it ineffective at pumping blood to vital organs, which can lead to cardiac arrest. So there's more than enough very good reason for caution when approaching electricity. You don't just want to glibly or haphazardly walk up to an electrical panel and just start touching things, right? Without proper training and tools. And even then, you should proceed with caution. As necessary as electricity is to modern living, without proper preparation, without the right kind of protection, electricity can kill you. This morning, we're looking at Exodus chapter 28 and 29 as we continue in our sermon series, walking chapter by chapter through the book of Exodus. And we're looking this morning at chapters 28 and 29. And in this text, we're looking at the priests who are commissioned to step into the very presence of God. And just like electricity, stepping into the presence of God can kill you. Now, that sentence may shock you, pun intended, right? Because we think, oh, what do you mean? Like, entering in the presence of God, isn't that a joyful, awesome experience? But the problem is that we don't often think about God in terms of the raw power. See, our culture tends to reduce God into an impotent, semi-knowing, indifferent kind of being where we can just kind of casually walk up to him and approach him on our terms. But friends, that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of Exodus. Mountains, which seem unmovable to us, quake. Like the things that seem so fixed in the ground. When God's presence descends on them, they quake and tremble. The summit that we've been looking at in Exodus chapters 24 through 31 is covered in a fiery blaze of glory as his presence descends on the mountain. Multiple times we're told that if anyone crosses the line onto the foot of the mountain that they will surely die. Multiple times in the passage we're going to look at, if the priests do not follow very particular instructions, it says they will die. See, you cannot approach God on your own terms. You cannot approach him without proper preparation and proper provision and protection. In Exodus 28 and 29, we see God beginning to establish the role of the priests. And it will be their job to maintain the tabernacle and to minister on behalf of God's people. And they will be required to enter into the presence of God. And they must do so at God's invitation, and they must follow God's instruction. And when you read a text like this, it can seem very obscure and irrelevant. Like, you're like, I'm not a priest. We don't have a priesthood today. There's no tabernacle. So what can this chapter actually say to me today? But as we look at this passage, it's going to reveal to us a lot about who God is and what he has done to ensure that the people of God can enter into his presence and enjoy it. So as we walk through the text this morning, we'll do so under three headings. First, we're going to see the portrait of the priest. We're going to look at these holy garments. Second, we're going to see the provision for a priest. Just like an electrician needs the proper training and the right provision to enter into the presence of God, the priest will have to go through a certain consecration in order for them to enter into God's presence. And then third, all of this is pointing us to a perfect high priest. So let's start in chapter 28 and verse 1 to see the portrait of a priest. Hear again the word of the Lord. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, for I'm among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. As we pick up the text in chapter 28, let me remind you of the scene. The covenant ratification ceremony has just taken place, and we talked about how this ceremony is like a wedding. It defines and establishes the relationship between God and his people. God will be their God. He will be their people. Both parties have confessed their desire towards the faithful living out of the covenant. And then after a holy meal with the representatives of the people, Moses is invited up into that blaze of glory as he makes his fifth ascent up the mountain. And he will go into the presence of God where he will be for the next 40 days and 40 nights. Last week, we looked at the instructions for the tabernacle structure and all the furniture that would be there. This is going to be the place where the presence of God dwells, and this holy habitation needs holy people in order to work and keep the tabernacle. And here we find that the Lord chooses Aaron, Moses' brother, and his sons to serve him as priests. Both Moses and Aaron, if you're looking at their family tree, come from the tribe of Levi. And as the biblical story will unfold, we'll find out that the Levites will become a tribe who serve as priests. When all of the land gets allotted, they're not going to receive a portion of the land, because their allotment is to serve as the priests of God in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. But for now, the Lord calls Aaron and his four sons to serve as the first priest. Now, why did God choose Aaron? Was it because Aaron was particularly holy? Like, did he win the holy contest and God said, hey, you're the best guy for the job? Was he more theologically astute than other people? Did Aaron go on a campaign, like a political campaign, and get enough votes to secure for himself the priestly honor? No, it was simply that God chose and called him to this office. Verse 2, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. And these are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. And they shall receive gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Here we see an overview of the garments that the high priest is supposed to wear. And there are three important words that are used to describe these garments: holy, glory, and beauty. Let's look at them together. The first word let's consider together is the word beauty. The clothes themselves are to be skillfully woven. We'll find out later that God raises up particular artisans to make these clothes, that they're made from the finest linen. The colors that are used are beautiful. In fact, if you're paying attention, they're the same exact colors and the same exact materials that are going to be used for the tabernacle. In other words, the same beauty that's going into the very fabric of the tabernacle is going to be the same kind of beauty woven into the fabric of the priest. Just like the tabernacle is a picture of heaven, these are heavenly men used by God to minister to the Lord, so that when the priest put on those clothes, it's like they are a living, breathing, walking tabernacle. It's meant to reflect the very beauty of God and his dwelling place. Second, consider the word glory. There is a glory, a significance, a weight to this office. There's only one and only one high priest at any given time. And the glory of these garments were meant to impress upon the worshiper that this priest served a very important person. So all the clothing that we're going to talk about is worn by one person. And this one person, this high priest, served a very important function, so that when the people of God saw him, they knew this is a very important office that this person is serving in. And third, consider the word holy. Holy means set apart. In other words, these clothes are not ordinary clothes. So Aaron's not supposed to put on these clothes and go play a pickup game of football. You know what I mean? He's not supposed to treat these clothes like ordinary things. He's not going to go out and garden in these clothes or toss them in with his other laundry. No, these are holy clothes. They're set apart. Now, in one sense, there's nothing inherently holy about the clothes themselves. Like sometimes we think holiness is like magic. There's nothing magical about these clothes. They don't have special powers. They're just holy because God has decided to set them apart for a specific purpose. And then he wants them to treat them as such. So when God designates something as set apart, we are supposed to follow that designation. And these clothes will identify Aaron as the high priest, and it will speak to his role. Now, we understand this concept today when it comes to particular clothing. See, clothing can identify you as one set apart for a particular task, right? So when you see a uniformed officer, or you see a firefighter, or you see a surgeon in their scrubs, it identifies who they are and what they do. When a uniformed officer steps onto the scene, it's clear who they are as set apart from other people and that they have a specific role to play. This is true of the high priest and of the other priests. The high priest will wear the clothes that we're going to spend a lot of time talking about today. And then the other priest had special clothing as well, but it was not as ornate or beautiful as the high priest. So let's get into some of the details of these garments as we paint the picture of a priest. So I've got on the screen, that was like impeccable timing, Marie. Excellent job, right? I was like on the screen and boom, there's the clothes. All right. So here's an artist's rendition of what they could have looked like. As you look at the scene at the screen, you'll kind of get a picture of this. So at the top, the high priest wore a turban, and there was a plate of pure gold that said, "Holy to the Lord." So they are set apart, and it's like written on their foreheads that this man is set apart for this specific task. Now, as we kind of work our way from the base layer out, you've got the base layer of this fine linen tunic that fit closely, okay? It was kind of like their under armor, okay? It's their base layer. And then on top of that, you'll see a blue sleeveless tunic that is lined with gold. So that's that blue tunic that goes on top of the linen. And then on the bottom of that blue tunic, there's a gold hem, and you see some tassels there. Alternating on that tassel are golden bells and pomegranate-shaped tassels. Pomegranates were a prized fruit in the ancient Near Eastern world. And from what we can tell, the pomegranates served no other purpose other than just adding beauty to the garment. And then the bells would jingle as the high priest moved about in the tabernacle. And so they would sort of signal his presence as he would go into the most holy place on that one day of the year, as well as letting the people know that there was someone ministering for them on their behalf. As the people would be in the courtyard, you could hear the high priest moving around. And it would signal to you that the priest is on the move, that he is ministering on my behalf. Then on top of that layer is this ephod. That's the more ornate portion of his garments. Look with me at verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and of fine twined linen and skillfully worked. So in contrast to the more simple blue tunic, the ephod is more ornate. It's got more colors, the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet. And what's really important about the ephod are these next two pieces. So on the shoulders of the ephod, you would have seen these two shoulder pieces with black onyx stones. Verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and the names of the other remaining six on the other stone in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the two sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. So on this ephod, you have these black onyx stones, and engraved on them are the names of the sons of Israel. Six on one, six on the other. And so the picture that God is painting here is that as the high priest ministers in the tabernacle, on that day of atonement, as he enters into the presence of God, what is he doing? He's carrying the sons of Israel on his shoulders. And the high priest was to remember that he carried the people of God into the presence of God. And then on the center of his chest was this breast piece. So imagine now you've got these two shoulder pieces with the black onyx stone, and then there's this golden chain that goes down, and connected on it is this breast piece. And it is made of cloth, and it's a woven pouch. Verse 15, you shall make a breast piece of judgment and skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it. Meaning it's going to match, okay? They're going to be coordinated. So it's going to have gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. And a fine twined linen, you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, emerald, sapphire, and diamond. And third row, jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper. And they shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them in regular remembrance before the Lord. Okay, so you got the stones on the shoulders. They're connected by these gold chains, and then you've got this breast piece. Four rows, each with three stones. Here's your math lesson for today. 4 times 3 equals what? We got to do better than that. 4 times 3 equals 12. You got it. 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, all set in gold. This isn't the only time in the Bible where these same stones will show up. From Ezekiel, we learn that these stones were in the Garden of Eden. And then later in the book of Revelation, we find that these stones are in the walls of the city of the New Jerusalem, so that the new heavenly city is adorned with all of these stones. You know what the Garden of Eden and the city of Jerusalem have in Revelation in common? Do you know what they have in common? That these are the place where God dwells among his people. And then right here in the middle of the Bible, we have those stones on the high priest's heart representing the 12 tribes of Israel, in particular as he goes into the very presence of God. They're fixed on his heart so that when he goes into the holy place, he is bringing the people of God into the presence of God, not only carrying their burdens on his shoulders, but carrying them right in the center of his heart. Everything about his clothing speaks of his role as a representative mediator. See, that's what a priest is. A priest is a mediator. They are a go-between between two parties. As the mediator, it's the priest's role to represent the people to God. See, the priest is the only person who is able to go into this most holy place where the presence of God dwells. And as he does, he carries them on his shoulders and in his heart. And notice, he doesn't go in by his name. He goes in with the names of the people of God engraved upon him. When he would enter into the most holy place every day on the Year of Atonement, he was carrying the people into God's presence. Notice, the people themselves cannot enter in, but the priest can. And that brings us to our next logical question. How is it that the high priest is able to enter into the presence of God and not die? How is he able to enter in? We know what it looks like when he does, and that he's bringing the people of God into the presence of God, but how is he able to wear the turban that says holy to the Lord? We've seen the portrait of a priest. Now, let's turn to the provision for a priest. Look at me at chapter 29 and verse 1. Now, this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. The most important word in that sentence is the word consecrate. Consecrate means to make something holy. So you can declare something holy, but the actual act of making it holy is where consecration comes into play. So God has said, set apart for me Aaron and his sons, and now this is what you're going to do in order to make them holy, to make them fit to enter into the presence of God. You see, Aaron and his sons are not inherently on their own holy. There is only one who is inherently holy in his nature, and that is the Lord himself. See, God doesn't need to be made holy because holy is what he is. And now God will lay out for them this process for these men to become holy, to enter into his presence. In other words, those who will enter into his presence need to become what they inherently are not. They need to become holy. Here we learn that holiness is not something you can achieve by merit, but something you receive by mercy. See, God is the one laying out this pathway for them, and it's his designation that will make them holy. And what follows in this chapter is God's gracious provision in order to make them holy. In other words, what God demands, their holiness, he will provide. So as we move on in verse 1, it says, take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket. and you bring the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. So after all of the necessary items for this consecration ceremony are gathered together, the ceremony begins. And Aaron and his sons are brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. If you remember last week, you've got the tabernacle structure, right? And then inside of there is the holy place and the most holy place. But outside of that structure is this bronze basin, and it's filled with water. And that's where the ceremony begins. Aaron and his sons are washed with water. This would have happened right outside of the tabernacle with the bronze basin. And they're washed head to toe, which symbolizes a spiritual cleansing. And then, verse 5, you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And then you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. So all the clothes we just talked about, Aaron puts them on. So together, the washing and the clothing express outwardly what the wearer should be internally. So he's been washed and he's taken these holy set apart clothes, and they're meant to express outwardly what he should be inwardly. Doesn't mean that he's actually perfect. Doesn't mean that he's actually holy or clean, but that by God's grace, he's confessed his sin, he's repented, and now putting on these garments, he's walking into this holy role. Verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Now here we see that Aaron's sons are clothed with the clothing that you'll find mentioned at the end of chapter 28. Like I said earlier, their clothes identify them as priests, but they're not as ornate as the garments that are set apart for the high priest. And then comes this anointing oil with its fragrant spices. It's poured on their heads as a picture of God pouring out his spirit upon them. And then the rest of this chapter outlines three different sacrifices that are made as a part of this consecration ceremony. So first, a bull is offered. Verse 10, then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And you shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. So again, outside of this tabernacle structure, you've got the bronze basin, but you also have the bronze altar. Remember that? We looked at that last week, and it's got kind of these horns on the side. And that's where all the sacrifices take place. And so symbolically, Aaron and his sons, I want you to picture this in their mind. So you've got this bull, okay, and they grab him by the horns, they grab him by the head, and they lay their hands on it. And what's happening here is this symbolism of transference. They're placing their hands on the head of the bull, symbolically transferring their sin to the bull. And then the bull is killed. So it's symbolizing that their sin has been transferred, and then the bull has taken on that sin, and then that bull is bearing the penalty that should be theirs. See, inherent in sacrifice is this idea of substitution. So they're confessing their sins on the bull. The bull takes their sins into his own body, and then the bull is killed as just punishment for sin. Verse 13, then you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Okay, so they take the entrail fat, the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys. It's like, you know, biology class there. They're dissecting this animal. When you think of priests, think of butchers. I mean, they're skilled at cutting and dissecting these animals. And about half of it is burned up on the altar. And then the rest of it is taken outside of the camp. Why? It's symbolizing that their sin is being removed. There's a purification going on. The bull being the part of the bull that's being burned as a sin offering is showing that their sin is consumed in this holy fire. And then their sin being carried away is picture of our, like our sins being carried away as they are being purified. Do you see the provision? Their sin is being carried away so that they can become what they are not, holy and pure. Then comes the second sacrifice, the sacrifice of the first ram. Again, we find that Aaron and his sons will lay their hands on the ram as a sign of transference. Now this time, the ram is ritualistically cut into pieces and placed on the altar. And at this point, the ram is burned up completely as a sin offering. The total destruction of the animal was a vivid reminder that a sinful man cannot approach a holy God and live. And again, this sacrificed animal dies as a substitute for those who were identified with it by the laying on of their hands. In this sacrifice, do you see the provision of God? Their sin is consumed in its entirety so that they can become what they are not, forgiven and accepted. So they're purified, they're made holy and pure. Now their sins are forgiven as God accepts this burnt offering. And then finally, there is a third sacrifice, the second ram. We'll pick up the text in verse 19. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. Every sacrifice, there's this symbolism of transference. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Again, they identify with the ram. They lay hands on it, and after it's killed, they apply the blood to their right earlobes and their right thumbs and the right toes on their the big toes on their right foot. As one commentator wrote, the priest must have consecrated ears ever to listen to God's holy voice, consecrated hands at all times to do holy deeds, and consecrated feet to walk evermore in holy ways. The flesh of this ram was then cooked and eaten with the ordination breads and fellowship with God. So this ram was cooked. And as they've been ordained now and consecrated and have their ears set apart to hear from the Lord, their hands set apart for the work of the Lord, and their feet set apart to walk in holiness before the Lord, this whole ceremony ends with a meal of fellowship. Similar to the one that happened on the holy mountain with Moses and the 70 elders, the priests eat a meal with the Lord. Do you see the provision in this third sacrifice? That they are now invited into fellowship with the Lord so that they can become what they are not, reconciled and commissioned. Now, this entire ceremony that I just outlined for you is repeated for the next 7 days. And then in verses 38 to 42, God gives instruction that every day for the rest of their lives as service to priests in the life of Israel, they will offer two lambs every day, a yearling, one in the morning and one in the evening as part of this regular rhythm of sacrificial worship to the Lord, which is meant to remind the people daily that our sin is serious and that it deserves death, but that God is gracious and will allow the blood of the lamb to cover their sin. All of life worship is costly, but it is worth it. What we're meant to see here is that the Lord desires, as a holy God, to be among his people, but that it comes at a cost. And finally, at the end of the chapter, we're reminded of the purpose of the tabernacle and the priestly order. Verse 43 to 46. There God says, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And this is what it's all for. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Friends, if you get nothing from all of this, this is the purpose statement. This is the reason for all of it. That God wants to dwell among his people. And that the tabernacle and the priestly order answer the question of how can a holy God dwell among a holy people. So we've seen the portrait of a priest and the provision for a priest. Let's turn to our final point to see the perfect priest. How does this relate to us today? Well, everything about this passage is setting us up and pointing us to Jesus. In fact, the book of Hebrews is a masterclass in how Jesus is the true and perfect and greater high priest. Pastor Tony Marita points out many times that the writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus as our perfect and faithful high priest. If you go through the book of Hebrews, you'll see this, that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. He is a high priest of our confession, that Jesus is a great high priest, a high priest forever, the high priest of the good things that have come, and a great high priest over the house of God. So friends, how is it that Jesus is the perfect high priest? Let me point out several ways. First, Jesus is superior in holiness. Now, I've just spent the last 37 minutes detailing to great lengths all the rituals and things that needed to happen in order to consecrate the priests and the high priest for service unto the Lord. Special clothing had to cover them to make them what they were not. But Jesus himself doesn't need any special clothing. He wasn't clothed with beautiful external garments because he was clothed with an inner, inherent righteousness and perfect holiness because that's who Jesus is. Hebrews 7:26. For indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, he didn't need holy clothes because he is clothed himself in glory and beauty. He is glory and beauty itself. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus didn't need to offer sacrifices for his sins because he was and is perfectly sinless. Hebrews 7:27 to 28. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made a perfect high priest forever. So Jesus is superior because he has an inherent holiness. Second, Jesus has a superior anointing. Just like the high priests were washed and they were anointed. You remember that when the oil is poured on their heads to symbolically show the Spirit of God being poured out on them? So too was Jesus. Do you remember Jesus at his baptism? After John declared that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, he was baptized. He was washed. And then what happened? The heavens opened up. The Father declared that Jesus was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. And then what happened? The Spirit of the living God descended upon him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus has a superior anointing. But third, he is superior as our representative. Remember, the high priest represented the people of God, right? He carried them on his shoulders and he bore them in their heart, and he would bring them before the Lord. And as beautiful and powerful as that picture is, Jesus represents us in a far superior way. Instead of stones on his shoulders, he carried a cross. More than wearing our names on his shoulder, he took our sin right into his heart, even becoming sin itself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." See, our names aren't a removable breast piece that's placed over his heart, but we are forever joined to Jesus in holy union with him because we are in Christ. When you put your faith and trust in him, the Bible tells us that you are inextricably and forever joined to Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united, that's our language there, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In fact, Jesus is so committed to be our representative that he does what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. They could never forgive sins because bulls and goats cannot accurately represent you and me. In order for us to be accurately represented, a human needed to be sacrificed. And that's why the Son of God takes on humanity to be our perfect substitute. So Jesus does what the priest could only symbolize. He died for our sins in our place. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not made of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus is our perfect representative, not only as our high priest, but he himself is the perfect sacrifice. And finally, Jesus is superior in intercession. Just like the priest would intercede for the people of God, Jesus intercedes for us in a far superior way. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 to 25. "But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." As the priest would enter into the holy place at the altar of incense and at the into the most holy place to make intercession, now, forevermore, Jesus is our great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for his people, so that right now, Jesus carries your concerns directly to the heart of the Father. So friends, in light of all of this, what shall we say? A few quick points of application. First, draw near to the Lord. What should you do as you recognize that Jesus is your perfect, true, and great high priest? The writer of Hebrews tells us to draw near to the Lord. After several chapters of showing how Jesus is our perfect high priest, the writer of Hebrews brings all of this to a conclusion. And he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Do you recognize, friends, the reason we can enter into God's presence and not be killed is because we are washed and marked by the blood of Christ. That's why it is no longer a dangerous thing for man and woman in Christ to enter into the presence of God. So that's why the writer says, see, before you would have no confidence to walk into the presence of God. Only one man, one day a year, after all of this preparation, could walk into the presence of God. And did you know what was tied around his foot when he would walk into the most holy place? They would tie a rope around his leg. The reason being, if he had messed up any of the preparation and gone into the presence of God haphazardly or haven't confessed his sins, he could be killed, that his unholiness would render him fit for death. And then when they would hear him fall and the bells no longer jingled that were connected to his tassels, instead of going in there, because they couldn't go in there, they would pull him out by that rope. Friends, we don't have to live with that kind of trepidation now. The writer of Hebrews says we can confidently walk into the presence of God. You don't need another priest. You don't need a mediator because you have a perfect mediator in Jesus Christ. So you can now, with confidence, go into the presence of God by a new and living way that Jesus opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. Friends, the blood of Jesus gives us the confidence to draw near to the Lord without fear. You know that the people of God never go up Mount Sinai. They never enter in to the most holy place. But now, by faith, we have the confidence to enter through the curtain of Jesus' flesh so that we can draw near to the Lord. So the invitation is, spend time with him. Meet with him in prayer. Get to know him through his word. Draw near in full assurance of faith. Second, hold fast to the confession of hope. Verse 23, the writer says, now also let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Friends, because of the work of Christ, you have the ability to hold fast. No matter the trials, no matter the temptations that come our way, Jesus has proved himself a faithful high priest to his people that enables us to hold fast and be steadfast in faith. Third, the writer says to stir up one another as a new priesthood. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Just like the high priest served the people and support, or just like priests served the people and supported the ministry of the great high priest, we are now a new priesthood of believers. We are set apart to walk in holiness. We're called to meet together regularly for gathered worship, like we're doing right now, to invest in the life of others so that we can stir up one another to love and good works. 7 Mile, we're going to sing this in a moment, but let's remember that before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Our names are graven on his hands. Our names are written on his hearts. So we know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid us thence depart.